While the words, the preaching and the teaching of Jesus Christ really dominate the Gospel of Luke. Luke is writing, as we've heard many, many times, to the Greeks. He's not writing to the Romans and he's not writing to the Jews. The Jews have a Gospel particularly to them in Matthew, so the Old Testament is quoted and it's particularly pertinent to their way of thinking and their culture. The Romans, they had a particular style of living, and they had things that were important to them. And so Mark writes to the Romans. And so in Mark's Gospel, you have words like immediately. The Romans liked men of action. They didn't like people that sat around and thought too much about things. They liked men that got on and got things done. And so Mark's Gospel is the shortest Gospel, and Jesus is immediately doing many, many miracles. Not so many parables, not so many sermons, but more of the miracles in Mark than in the other Gospels. Well, Luke is writing to the Greeks, and they were very different from the Jews and the Romans in a number of different ways. And obviously, the Greeks, they're famous for their philosophy. They were people who would sit around and would ask, what is wisdom? There is such a thing as wisdom. What is wisdom? How can we be wise? How does the wise man live? These are the kinds of questions that they would ask amongst others. And so Luke is portraying Jesus to us as the wisest man that ever lived. That's the point of the Gospel, isn't it? The Gospel is lifting Jesus up, pointing people and saying, have a look at him. Have a look at what he said. Have a look at the way he lived. Have a look at what he has done. Have a look at what he offers you. And obviously to Jewish people, to Roman people and to Greek people, we would need to change little things. Not that we're contradicting ourselves at all, but we're just making Jesus relevant and applicable to that person. Well, Jesus is being shown and lifted up and portrayed to us by Luke as the wisest man that ever lived. And he's saying to the Greeks, you should love him. You should follow him. You should serve him. You should believe who he really is. You should be one of his disciples. You see, if you forsake Jesus, you're going to follow something or somebody else, and that's not the wisest person or thing to follow. If you really want to be the wisest people on earth, look to the wisest man that ever lived. Follow, adore, love, and worship him, for he is the Son of God. And let me show you, Luke is saying, something of his amazing wisdom. Well, in chapter 15, a great passage of scripture explaining to us the unimaginable, the awesome, the wonderful grace of God. To those who don't understand grace, and to those like the Jews, many of the Pharisees who wanted to work and earn their way into heaven and to the blessing of God, it was shameful. But for those who realized we can't work, we can't earn, we can't deserve, we could never be worthy of the blessing of God. For those who've really been humbled and, well, the Bible says convicted and challenged about our fallenness and sinfulness, grace is the most marvelous and the most wonderful thing. That God would freely do everything that we could justly receive his mercy, forgiveness, and even everlasting life. Well, wonderful passage of scripture. Nobody in their right mind wouldn't enjoy looking and declaring and going through that passage. We saw a number of other things in the passage, but we must move on into chapter 16. And it's particularly a subject that I feel uncomfortable with and don't really like looking at, but I can't skip over it. And so we have to look at this passage together. There's been a number of things that keep coming up in Luke's Gospel. God's sovereign rule over history, the arrival of the kingdom of God through Christ, the Messiah, and the consummation of that kingdom at the end of time. These are topics that Luke goes back to again and again and again. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon Jesus and upon his followers, and the promise that he would empower us to be his witnesses is something that Luke repeats again and again and again. The great reversal taking place in the world as the poor are made really rich and the rich are sent away empty-handed. This goes on and on, as there are blessings upon those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But woe to the rich. Well, again and again, we have this great reversal taking place in the world, recorded again and again through the gospel. His followers are to live lives of prayer and devotion. That is something very prevalent in Luke's gospel. But this morning, once again, Luke reminds us that his followers are to practice good stewardship with their possessions. This is a theme and this is a subject that comes up again and again and again in Luke's gospel. Luke reminds us that God gives us things, not just bodies and time, not just the gospel, but he gives us many things, and we can buy many things and trade with many things, and we can own many materials and different things and this, that and the other. And well, the list would go on of the things that we can own. And what Luke is telling us here is recording Jesus' teaching, saying, right, you own lots of things, you have lots of things. The Bible is not a communist manifesto at all. Never is money condemned, never is owning property or owning things ever condemned. It's the love of money, trusting in money, adoring money that is condemned in the Bible. And so Jesus is saying you're going to own and have lots of things, some more than others, but you need to be good stewards of everything that is under your control and possession. God is a good steward of all that he has created and made, and so we need to follow in his footsteps. We're once again in Luke's gospel reminded this morning of the dangers of riches, as woes are pronounced upon the haughty rich, standing in sharp contrast to the blessings pronounced upon the humble poor. The love of riches, we've already heard, chokes out the seed of the gospel, making it become fruitless, doesn't it? The danger is so great that Jesus often warns us not to set our hearts upon riches, and that we need to give generously to the poor. We have the example of Jesus himself and then the 12 disciples forsaking all to take up their cross daily and follow Christ. And we are encouraged to do the same. The poor are mentioned on numerous occasions. The rich are mentioned on numerous occasions. Riches that cause problems are mentioned on quite a number of occasions. We have true riches in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And the giving of alms is mentioned by Luke many times. And so this morning we are to live in the light of eternity, Jesus is saying, preparing for the future. Money is essential, necessary, important, well, virtually indispensable. Today you have to own it, don't you? You have to use it with council tax, and we're commanded to obey our government and the like. It's an indispensable thing. It's never condemned. But we are told how to wisely use our money. Things that the Greeks would have, well, very interesting. An interesting topic. How do we wisely use our possessions? Do we lean towards a communist kind of thinking where all property can never be owned by the individual? Or do we veer far over to the other side where we have, you know, real rampant capitalism like we see very often in the Western world? Very, very interesting to the Greek mind. And so Jesus teaches us, do we veer to the left and communism? Do we veer to the right and capitalism? What do we do in the realm of money? Well, let us hear the wisdom of Jesus this morning. We have the parable of the shrewd steward. There's a rich landlord with many tenant farmers, and each rented land from him. There's a manager, a steward, who acted as an agent for his master, had full authority to transact business on behalf of his master. He is accused of injustice or squandering the money and not living up to his expectations, having that high position and responsibility. Like the prodigal son. The prodigal son had taken everything and squandered it all on prodigal living. So we have somebody here who is not squandering his inheritance, but squandering somebody else's money, wasting somebody else's money. So he is summoned and dismissed by the rich man. But before he goes, he must give an account and make up all the accounts and put forward what the man, the rich man, does owns. Well, he thinks quickly. He makes no effort or attempt to defend himself, notice. He can't rectify the past. He has dealt unjustly and he has squandered money. There's nothing he can do about the past. The past is dealt with and done, can't be changed. So he thinks about the future and plans for it. When the rich man finds out what he has done, he doesn't berate him, but commends him for his shrewdness, wisdom, skill, and his insight. This isn't commending and condoning dishonesty or squandering of money, robbery, or anything like that, or being unjust, but he is commended for his shrewdness. After this little plan is a bit of a win-win situation, isn't it? The debtors are still, well, unofficially in debt to the landlord or to him. He leaves his post in good circumstances. He's generated some cash for his master. The master is paid off much of maybe debts that had been long-standing, and maybe the master thought that he was never going to get back. They were just losses that he had to, well, forget about. The tenants would have thought that the landlord and the steward here were very generous and would have looked upon them in good light. So it's pretty shrewd what he has done. But the main point, what is the main point of what Jesus is saying? He's saying the sons of this world are occupied, even obsessed with this world and this life. There are thousands and millions of human beings on earth who have nothing else. Their sole concern is the here and now, like the prodigal son. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, so many say, the Greeks said, for tomorrow we die. Now, they might store up a little bit for their old age. They might be wise enough to say, well, hang on, there's going to come a time where I'm not going to be able to work like I am now. So it would be good to store up money for my retirement and my old age. And they take great skill and concern in their earthly affairs. I watched something recently about a tribe who had been completely untouched by the Western world. They had no electricity, obviously, or anything at all. But they had an incredibly elaborate system of fishing and farming and planting and in so many other things. They took great care to provide for themselves in the jungle that they lived in and for their futures as well. Whether they are untouched tribes, whether they are Greeks, whether they are modern men in the 21st century Western world, man takes great care to provide for himself very often, in the present and in his old age and retirement. But they do not consider death, judgment, and eternity. They may acknowledge death, and they may even put some money aside for their funeral and plan up to that point, but they don't plan for after that point. And that's the main point of this parable, that there is something after your funeral. And therefore, you need to live wisely in preparation for it. You see, the sons of this world are very, very shrewd, very, very wise in so many ways in preparing for themselves in this life, up to death, and even their death itself and the funeral. But the sons of light, well, are to copy and imitate that concern and dedication. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the psalmist said. David said, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. And again, Luke has been talking about salvation as the light going on. Once we were in darkness, we can say, God is this and God is that. But we can't say he is my God. We can say the God or your God or their God. But we've never come and really bowed down and looked up to Jesus and said, my Lord, my God. And this great salvation that Luke is portraying to us teaches us that the lights go on. And we suddenly realize who God is and what God has done in sending his son Jesus, particularly believing in the death and the resurrection. And the lights go on and we can say, my Lord, my God. We have a personal relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. and the existence of God, this eternal, uncreated being, and that all things were made by him, and that this universe that we live in is not some freak accident, but has been designed and created by an eternal, personal, loving God. And that the Ten Commandments are the law of God by which we must live. And the grace of God brings salvation. And that there is an end to our lives and judgment and an eternity to face. And these things, they come into our accounting and calculation. You see, the world is very good at accounting and calculating, preparing and investing for their future, for their retirement, for their death and their funeral maybe. They take great concern whether they're tribes, Greeks or modern man. But the believer, the sons of light, are to take great care for the life that is to come. This life is short, Psalm 90 tells us, very short, like a breath. 70, possibly 80 years, sometimes even up to 100 years in our modern day. But compared to eternity, it is just a breath. And so we are to make the wisest investments, not for short-term interest like the children of this world, but for long-term gains, investing. Well, again and again we hear about the kingdom of God. So we have now, as we move from the parable into some of the details as Jesus responds to the details. We've seen the main point of it, but from verse 9 onwards we have some practical instruction. We know we can't buy, earn, or even be worthy of this salvation Luke is recording of heaven, of the kingdom of God, and of his blessing upon us. We can't be worthy, we can't earn it, can't deserve it, we can't buy it, we can't pay for it. But we are to use our resources, time and talents, opportunities and influences wisely. Because we're going to be received into our everlasting home. These are the words, aren't they? Verse 9. I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So we're to use our resources, time, talents, all of these things, in such a way that we will be received into our everlasting home. Well, Peter records something along these lines as well. Let me read to you from 2 Peter. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never stumble. For so an entrance shall be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So all of God's people are going to leave this kingdom, this life, this world, and they're going to enter into the kingdom that is above. And some people will enter with their head hanging down. They've been saved. They've been given eternal life. They're washed in the blood. They're robed in the righteousness of Christ. They've been given everlasting life. But they've not really used the time that they had in their life since they come to know Christ to the maximum potential. And so in a sense, they enter in. Yes, they enter in. And there might be some people whom they've known in this life who will say, come on in. But for others, like the Apostle Paul and for Luke and for many other godly people, there'll be loads of people in heaven say, come on in. You have affected my life in some way. We know who you are. We know what you've done. And so come in. We welcome you. So maybe the question we would ask ourselves, the question that I've been asking myself as I prepared for this message, how many people will welcome me? How many people will say, thank you for supporting those missionaries? Those missionaries came and they brought the gospel to us and we believed and now we are in the everlasting kingdom because you supported and prayed and sent and had a part of those missionaries. Or we could ask ourselves, how many pastors will thank us for the books that are so very, very helpful? I don't know what I would do if I didn't have books to help me. I constantly have to read books to help me to understand the Bible and these things. I need help. Well,
how many pastors will rise up in the life that is to come, say, thank you for being involved in sending books. How many pastors are going to rise up and say, thank you for support? I know I'm going to rise up. And I'm going to say to many of you who financially, thank you for paying my wages so that I didn't have to worry about A, B, C and everything else, and I could dedicate and focus upon spiritual things. How many students will rise up and say, thank you for supporting my training? How many orphans and widows are going to rise up and say, thank you for the food and the supplies that you sent us in our need? How many individuals will rise up and say, thank you for the Bibles that you sent? We wouldn't have had a Bible unless you contributed and sent those Bibles. We had blessing from the Lord for many years as we read those Bibles you helped provide for us. How many of those persecuted will say, thank you for praying for us, for your concern, for your support, for the letters that you wrote to MPs and embassies on our behalf? How many users of chapels will rise up and say, thank you, you provided a warm, comfortable, clean place for me to work? I know I will. I'm going to rise up and I'm going to thank those who clean and provide for this building as I come into it week in and week out. How many elderly are going to rise up and say, thank you for providing a residence? There's going to be lots of people who have been through pilgrims' homes and the residential home who are in that place are going to welcome and say, thank you. Thank you for being a part of it. Thank you for working hard. Thank you for praying. Thank you for supporting. Thank you for providing such a place that I could live in the last years of my life. How many children are going to rise up and say to their families, thank you for the education that I had and the opportunities that you gave to me. This is what Jesus is challenging us with this morning. He's telling us in verse 10, remember, how you treat little things is how you treat big things. How you treat money with, well, which according to Jesus is a very little thing, not important. I know the church sometimes gives the impression that they're obsessed with money. Jesus wasn't obsessed with money at all. He lived a very simple life. He was born of Mary, was the adopted son of Joseph, had shepherds, we were reminded just recently, the first ones to come and recognize, acknowledge and worship him. He grew up in the first part of his life as a refugee in Egypt, and then for the rest of his childhood and young adult years, grew up and was raised in Nazareth, which is the back end of nowhere. And yet to Jesus, money, a little thing, insignificant, unimportant, a necessary evil of life, if you might coin a phrase. With food, with clothing, he was content. Remember, the way you treat little things is how you will treat big things. How we treat money is how we really treat God. If we're squandering these things that God has given to us, it betrays something of the relationship that we have with God and the Bible and big things. Jesus reminds us that we can't be faithful in one and not in the other. We're either faithful in both or in neither. He reminds us in verse 11 and 12 that if we can't be trusted with little things like money, however much it might be in our lives, how can we be trusted with true riches? If we don't know how to use money wisely to the glory of God, how can he really bless us with real, true riches? And so once again, we have this final warning in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. Our loyalties can't be divided. We were reminded in chapter 14, weren't we? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And we were reminded that our love for Christ and our love for his kingdom And our love for spiritual things, our love for the Word of God and His worship and the things pertaining to God must be so strong, and our relationship to these things must be so loyal that our love for our wives and children, this is almost as if we hate them in comparison to the fervency, the passion that we have for spiritual things. We were reminded as we began that we're to keep the heart with all diligence. And when Jesus spoke of these things recorded in Matthew's Gospel, he tells us we're to store up our treasures in heaven where moth and rust can't destroy and thieves can't break in and steal. And then he goes straight on and he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So let me ask you some questions. J.C. Ryle told us this. Some people, do you, have too much religion so that you can't be happy in the world? You can't go headlong into the world and play their game because you've got too much of God for that. But some, they have too much of the world in their hearts that they can't be happy and content with godliness alone. In Jesus' world, the real world, he is the wisest man, the greatest realist that the world will ever know. He doesn't sway to the left and communism. He doesn't sway to the right and capitalism. He says there are other things so much more important. Money, in actual fact, is a very little thing. It's, well, insignificant compared to your soul. Jesus said things like, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? Jesus does this. He doesn't speak so much to governments or to groups about money and economics, hugely important topics and themes. He comes to the individual and he says to you, how do you live in light of things, some things that are unimportant and other things that are really important? What's important in your life? Luke nowhere records Jesus denouncing money at all. But he does constantly put people on their guard against its corrosive effects upon our moral values and our priorities in living. Jesus nowhere teaches us that we're not to own things. Nowhere does he say in the Old Testament they gave 10%, but you now under the New Covenant must give X percent. He says just put things right. Be a cheerful giver. Don't squander your money. And for each of us, we're to take that and say, what does that mean to me? Some of us maybe are struggling and really do pray, Lord, give us each day our daily bread. And you, like that woman recorded in the Gospel, might come Sunday by Sunday or whenever you can, just with two tiny little coins, just a tiny little bit. But Jesus looks at that person and says, that woman, she gave more than all of the rest put together who put in large sums in front of everybody else. Because the little bit that she had, she gave so that she could go into the temple. The minimum that was required for her to go into the temple and worship, she gave it at great sacrifice so that she could really worship the living God. That might be the case for some of us. Maybe we're the other end of the spectrum. We have been entrusted with reasonably large sums of money. God does not condemn you for owning a house, for owning nice clothes, for owning a car, for having hobbies and this, that and the other. But he does challenge us again. He does say, what's important? There's lots of orphans, there's lots of widows, there's lots of people who've never heard the Gospel, loads of people who don't have a Bible, loads of Bible colleges where people need training, loads of pastors that need books to help them in their ministry. Oh, there's a world of need out there. Do you have opportunity to be a part of God's kingdom work in the world? And if you do, he tells us, as we make friends to unrighteous manner, an abundant entrance will be given us into the kingdom of God. It's very, very wise, isn't it? As you think of the whole thing of economics, you've got courses after courses, degrees after degrees, books after books. Man, what do we do? How do we live? To the left and communism, to the right and capitalism, somewhere in it. Jesus says, no. Just speak to the individual. Put first things first. Give your loyalty, dedication, love to God above everything else. Use the things that God gives you for His glory and His kingdom. Well, the world will be a better place. For the Greeks, I'm sure any Greek who knew anything about economics, they would have heard this and gone, this is real wisdom. None of our philosophers have ever spoken like that. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I do pray that you will see too that Jesus is the wisest man on every level that has ever lived, and that you are following him.